sharing the gospel was something that was incredibly important to you, where it was something that you were burdened by and for continually as God had saved you. And maybe there was a point, a season, a time in your life where you would look out upon people who didn't know the Lord. You'd be like, man, long to share faith with them, praying for them. Maybe at times you were even burdened for people. You'd be walking in a mall at an event of some type or a entertainment place like Canada's Wonderland, and you would just be overcome with the lostness of the people around you. And then maybe as your Christian walk continues to progress, some of that passion, some of that fervor, some of that delight that you had in sharing your faith has dissipated. The Apostle Paul was continually passionate about taking the faith that God had given him and sharing it with others. If your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read just a few verses. This morning, we're going to talk specifically about evangelism and take a look at some of the passages that or verses that Paul outlines here. And then next week, as Paul longs to go to Spain and to Rome, we're going to talk about missions. And so I'm going to spend this week talking about evangelism, next week talking about missions. The two are really one in the same, but really with a local and Canadian focus this morning and an international focus next week. Romans 15, beginning at verse, 14. For I am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I have been hindered from coming to you. That is the word of the Lord. I had the privilege yesterday of driving back with Chaya. So Chaya, many of you last Sunday saw baptized here at the church. And as we were driving back from the men's retreat, I was talking to him about his faith. And as we were talking about his faith, he was expressing his concern for friends and family who don't know the Lord. So if you remember from his baptism last Sunday, he had been baptized in the Mormon faith at one time, as several of the Mormons have come alongside of the Karen, welcomed them into their homes, welcomed them into their church, and because of language barrier and sometimes misunderstanding that was there, many of the Karen people, not knowing and understanding what the Mormons believe and the differences between what the Mormons believe and what we believe. In fact, I believe some of your family has been baptized numbers of times because Mormons will baptize people for the dead, right? Talk to me about that after if you want. So that's what they do. And so some of his siblings have been baptized a number of times for the dead. So as Chai and I were talking, he was talking about his faith and longing to share his faith and what that looked like as he was just passionate to do that. And it was just encouraging for me, right? Hearing a young believer who's just passionate to take the faith that God has given him and share it with others. At one point, he was talking about the possibility of going back home to the villages where people have not yet heard of the gospel, where they don't yet know Christ. And he said that would be challenging because the Burmese soldiers surround them with machine guns, trying to kill those that will go in and out. We don't even think like that, do we? I mean, you know that's why the Karen are here, right? Because their government, their own government, were exterminating them. And 155,000 of them fled to Thailand, others to other parts of the world. The United Nations stepped in about 8 years ago. But the infighting in Burma still continues to this day. So Chaya was contemplating, like, is that something I would do? Would I go back to an area where my life would be at stake? And then he started to talk about his family and friends and talk about his longing for them to know Christ, his longing for them to have the passion for Christ that he has, his longing for them to grow in their faith and knowledge of Christ. Or somebody began to talk about how at times when he would talk to them about just this love he has for God or the love he has for the Word, how they would look at him like he's lost his mind. Anybody remember those days? I do. Maybe you're experiencing them now, but there are times when all of us have gone through that in our seasons of Christian walk, and is something we should all long for continually. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago at Heartbeat to sit beside Troy Smith, and Troy and Michelle have been core to our church for, you know, a long time. And Troy and I were sitting in the old facility at 383, and as we were sitting there, Troy was just overcome for a moment. He was just like, wow. I'm like, what? He's like, you know, God really used this place in my life. Right? He began to talk about God's work in his life as we sat there in his life. Behind us were Sean and Sarah Botham, and how God had started a work in Sean's life, and then through Sean, because Troy and Sean are cousins, how God had begun a work in some of Sean's family life, and then into Troy's life, and into Troy's family life. And I mean, Jenna, our administrator, is Troy's sister, right? Wendy, who's here, and just Troy was just like overcome with the numbers of people that God had used through the church. And as he and I sat yesterday at the retreat, and just so you know, I texted Chaya and Troy and said, can I share these things this morning? They both said yes. Chaya's only condition was that I don't bring him to the front. He said, just don't pull me up at the front. So Chaya, would you come up? No, I'm kidding. At his church a few weeks ago, at the Karen Church, I wanted to share some stuff. And I just spontaneously asked him to come up. And he is such a polite, reserved man. And in their tradition, you respect and honor the pastor. If the pastor asks you to do something. So yesterday, we were actually playing a game called The Resistance. Chaya was part of it. And at points during the game, I looked at him because I was telling him to do something. I said, Chaya, right now, I am not your pastor. I am just a guy playing a game. So you don't have to do what I'm saying. You can beat me. He was awesome at the game. So Troy and I were sitting together yesterday, and as we were sitting there yesterday and we're having this conversation, we're talking, Troy said, you know, I want my first love back. I just feel like I've lost my first love. I just, would you pray that God would just grant me that first love back? Anybody there? Anybody know what that's like to feel like, man, I want that first love back, God. I want that kind of love where I'm just passionate about who you are, passionate about your work in my life, passionate about your word, passionate about prayer. And God, I'm actually, just the way your spirit's working me, I'm so passionate to take what you've given me and to share it with others, to extend the grace you've granted me to others, to talk to a family member, a friend, to be praying for them, to be looking for that open door, and to be sharing the faith that you've granted me with them. As we dive into this passage today, I want you to note that this is Paul's calling. Paul's an apostle who, in his calling, is actually called to plant churches. And so this is his lifelong calling as a Christian after he's been saved. And that's not all of our callings. Most of us, like unlike Jonathan, aren't going to head out of here and plant churches somewhere. That's not what God's called us to do. And yet God should lay on each of our hearts a burden, his burden, that he has for a lost world. I mean, he was so burdened for us that he wouldn't let anything stop him from saving us. That is such good news. We just celebrated that last weekend. He wouldn't let death stop him. He was willing to go through death. He wouldn't let Satan stop him. He would let Satan throw everything at him. He wouldn't let sin stop him. The sinless one became our sin. And he did all of that, experiencing death on a cross, becoming our sin and having the Father forsake him, actually dying. He did all of that for the joy set before him, and we were that joy. And God longs for us to have that same kind of joy as we die to self and share the gospel that he's granted us with others, as we take up our cross and follow him, as we follow the example of Christ. But I know when I talk about evangelism, for most of us, it's terrifying. It's a horrifying subject. We feel ill-equipped. What if somebody asks us something we don't know the answer to? What if somebody points out something in my life that shows an inconsistency? What if someone says something to me and I'm actually just kind of stuck? Like we're just torn. What if I'm not as confident in my faith as I should be? And we live in a challenging day. We live in a post-Christian day. And I want you to note this. I'm going to give you some statistics this morning, some stats. Just so you know, like since 1871, I sound like a total geek. Anyway, since 1871, when Stats Canada started to track statistics, it used to be at a 10-year rate. And when we moved to the 5-year rate, religion and religious affiliation was still one of the things that we track every 10 years. So in the 2016 census data, I have no data about religion. I just have it from 2001 to 2011. 2021, we'll have the new stats. But this is fascinating. The increase in Canadians between 2001 and 2011 who identify as irreligious was between 3.7% in Newfoundland and 13.1% in Northwest Territories. 49.9% of the Yukon identify as irreligious. 44.9% of BC. Almost half of the province of British Columbia, for sure by now it's over half, of the province of British Columbia identify themselves as irreligious. That means not Christian, not Muslim, not Sikh, not Hindu. And there's a whole bunch of Muslim, Sikhs, and Hindus in BC. 44.9% identify themselves as irreligious. 23.1% of Ontario. That means that as we engage in conversation, that most of us, as we engage in conversation with the vast majority of our friends or family, our neighbors, colleagues at work, that they're unsaved, that they're not believers. I mean, if you come up from a family where both sides of your family have Christian heritage, you are incredibly blessed. That is incredibly rare. My family, Christian, right? My parents were at the house yesterday. Amy was at the store. I was at the men's retreat. And so my parents came down for the day to hang out with my kids, read with my kids, read Bible stuff with the twins. Like, my parents are just awesome with that kind of stuff. But Amy's family, unbelievers. When Amy came to faith in Christ, when God saved Amy when she was 17, she was the only believer that we could name on either side of her family, her dad's side or her mom's side. Only until recently have we seen God at work, and we've seen God at work over the years in several of our family's lives, but profoundly in a way that we actually believe that God has saved one of them. And so we're involved with them, right? But that's true of most of us. My immediate neighbors who are Romanian Orthodox, I actually believe are saved. We've had some great conversations. I actually really know the Lord. But on the rest of my street, on Murray Street, of all the neighbors that I know, and I know about 22 or 3 of the homes, they'd be the only people that I know of that are saved. Well, some of you know Kevin Makins. It's only, I should be fair that he's on the street as well. But most of my neighbors are unsaved. They don't know the Lord. They don't know Christ. And so we engage in conversations. In fact, I remember when my one set of neighbors moved in, right? We've now gone through 4 sets of neighbors. We've been there 18 years. And when my one set of neighbors moved in, they're like, hey, they were both professionals, right? One taught at the University of Waterloo, and one was a lead designer in the city, and he's just like literally opening conversation. Hey, you know, we've done our research on you. I'm like, oh, nice, neighbors research you, right? And, you know, we know you're a minister. We know we're really religious. Hey, we're happy to be neighbors. Really don't want to have any conversation about religion, ever. I'm like, okay. And then they invited Abby over, right? Abby was like 5 years old. They're having a meal. Abby's sitting at the table. They're all sitting at the table together, and Abby's not eating. And they say, Abby, why aren't you eating? And she says, we haven't prayed. Can't eat until we've prayed. And they literally didn't know what to do. They recount the story to me after. It's an amazing moment. And I'm like, thank God for Abby. And so then they said, well, Abby, would you want to pray for the food? So she's like, sure. So you pray for the food. And their daughter Lily's like, why don't we pray? And they're like, what? Why don't we pray? And they're like, what have you done to us? Like, simple, right? And so then the next night, like, they had to figure out how to pray for their meal because Lily wasn't going to eat until they prayed, their daughter. And I'm like, go, Abby, go, right? She was just 5 at the time. But I know what that's like, right? I sit on boards Friday morning. I led an entire board meeting, right, with 120 staff at the health center. We called ourselves the new name, which is Compass. The majority of people there, by far, are non-believers. I engage in conversation with some people about belief. In fact, I want to be careful not to name, but I engaged with some people who were there as dignitaries representing, you know, the fact that we were changing our name, and they were there and engaged in conversation, about our housing, and in the middle of that, engaged in conversation about our faith. And I remember the one person actually looked at me during the conversation and said, honestly, they said, that's the one thing about you that confounds me. I'm like, what? That you really believe in God. I'm like, well, I am a minister, I said. So I do. I really do believe in God. And I said, we've just celebrated Easter. I believe Jesus is God come down. He's like, wow. I said, incomprehensible to me. I said, well, let me talk to you more about it. And we engaged in conversation. So Paul here then in verse 14 says this, I am convinced, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct each other. So Paul says, I've written all of this to you in this letter. I've conveyed this doctrine to you from kind of 1 to 11 about the saving knowledge of Christ, what he's done in your life, and his power, and the great power that he's unleashed in you. And then he's beginning to use some practical teaching, really 12 to 14, a variety of issues. He says, I want you to know that I actually think that you have full confidence to take what I've given you, and you can take it from here. It's in good hands. You are now filled with knowledge. You're competent to instruct each other. So take what I passed on to you and just keep moving. And then he says this. There are some things I've said, this verse 15, written to you, and they're quite bold. On some points, I'm reminding of you them of you again, and it's because of the grace that God has given me, I'm a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He's given me this priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to him, to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I want you to know I was never self-appointed. Now, you can see this in other books. Like in the book of Galatians, Paul goes to great lengths to defend his apostleship because he's charged with not being an apostle. He doesn't do that at the beginning of Romans. They believe he's an apostle. But he reminds them here, this is because of the grace that God has given me. I am a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. It's his calling on my life by which I do this. And it's a priestly duty. That's the only time in Scripture where Paul would call or refer to himself as a priest. But he's saying, God granted me this opportunity to interact and to engage with the Gentiles, Gentiles being anyone who's not a Jew. And as people have come to faith in Christ, I don't want to take credit for it. As people have been saved, I don't want them to notice me. They are given back over as an offering to Christ. As God is saving people, as he's at work in their life, I simply say, praise the name of the Lord. Praise be to God. And I'm offering these very people that I am seeing saved back to him. Back to him. And they're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's one of the roles that Christ will talk to us about in John 14 to 16 of the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit sanctifies us. That is pushing us or transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ. And so Paul's clear here. I'm called as a minister to the Gentiles. I'm called as one to minister to them, to bring the gospel to them, to declare the kingdom to them. Who are you called to bring the gospel to? Who are you called to bring the gospel to? Are you called to bring the gospel to your family? Is that why God has placed you in that family? Are you called to bring the gospel to your neighbors? No one should ever buy a house. Wait, I got to explain that, right? I own a house. No one should ever buy a house without seeing it as a ministry center for the kingdom of God. When you're looking for the location for your home, the place even you're going to rent, it's not about where you want to be, it's about where God wants you to be. And the biggest thing on the list shouldn't be size of kitchen or backyard space. The biggest thing on the list shouldn't be how many cars it can park. The biggest thing on the list should be, where is God gonna use me? That's what should be number one on the list about a house. Where is God going to use me? That's what we should be praying through and thinking about. We'd be agonizing. Because our homes aren't our homes. They should be ministry centers, where people who don't know the Lord are hearing about the Lord, and where people who do know the Lord are being encouraged in their faith. Where those who know Christ are being challenged and encouraged to know him more, and where those who don't know him can hear about who he is. And whether you're renting a place, or whether you're owning a place, or whether you're young and you're looking to buy your first home, or you're older, you're looking to buy a second or third home, or even maybe then your first home, you've got to be, God, where do you want to set up this ministry center? God, where are you going to purpose this place? God, where are you going to allow me to be? I mean, you'll know how much God owns of you by whether or not that's first on your list. If the first thing's on your list when you, and either on your own if you're single, or you and your spouse sit down to write about what you want in a house, if the first things on your house, on your list are all material, it says something about your soul, doesn't it? The first thing on your list when you're looking for a place should be, God, where do you want me to be? Where are you calling me to be this impact, this influence? Where are you going to establish this ministry center? Where is it going to be located? So who are you called to? Is it the neighbors that are immediately around you? Is it your family? Is it colleagues at work? Other students? Who's God placed in your life that you feel burdened for? Who's God placed in your life that you long to share with? Who's God placed in your life that you can sense their lostness when you're with them? And you begin to pray that God will open doors in that way. According to an Agnes Reid poll, 47% of Canadians believe that religion does more harm than good. Is that not challenging? It's done a couple of years ago. 47% of Canadians believe that religion does more harm than good, and 64% that religion asks more questions than it provides answers for. Wow. We have our work cut out for us, don't we? And aren't you thankful that you don't go alone? Are you thankful that you're never out there by yourself? Aren't you thankful that everywhere you go, Jesus promises, I am there with you to the very end of the age? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, therefore go. I'll look at this more next week when we look at the end of this passage in Romans. And I am with you always to the very end of the age. Therefore, Paul says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. As this is my calling to the Gentiles, and I offer them as a sacrifice, as an offering to God, and the Spirit of God is sanctifying them, the Spirit of God is transforming their lives. I want, you know, I glory in Christ Jesus. This is my service to him. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I'll give God the glory in every way. And I'm leading Gentiles to obey God. Did you hear that? It's not just leading Gentiles to believe God. This is the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded you. One of the callings in our lives as we are used of God in the lives of other people is to teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded. That means as a believer, as I'm growing in my faith and knowledge of Christ, I need to know everything Christ has commanded so I can teach it to the next person. So I can pass it on to someone else. That means I need to be paying attention in sermons. I need to be digging in the word myself. I need to be prayerfully reflecting on what God has said. I need to know what Christ has said so I can pass it on to the next person. So I can share it with them. Teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded. Paul says it this way. I want to lead the Gentiles to obey God. Simply to obey him. Notice how he does it. By what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the wonder of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. He says, I want them to obey what God has said by what I've said and done. By my words and deeds. By my proclamation and my demonstration. By what I've said and what they've seen in my life. That they should be able to look at my life and know that Christ is there. They should be able to see me and know that the power of God is in me. Now here he also specifically talks about powers of signs and wonders, and I turn to a quote by John Stott to be helpful here. Signs indicate their significance, especially in demonstrating the arrival of God's kingdom. Powers, their character, they exhibit God's power over nature, over illness, over death, over the demonic. And wonders, their effect, evoking people's amazement. Did you catch that? Signs indicate their significance, especially in demonstrating the arrival of God's kingdom. Powers, their character, exhibiting God's power over nature, and wonders, their effect, evoking people's amazement. And so Paul says, I want you to know that some of the demonstration was powers of signs and wonders. And so you can read of Paul casting out demons, of Paul healing, of Paul even raising to life again. In fact, in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, we find out that people would take handkerchiefs or apron that had touched Paul, and they would take them from Paul's body to those that were sick or that had been demonized. The demons would flee and the sick would be healed. Those are two great little verses in Acts 19. But much of that, in terms of the power of signs and wonders, is done to authenticate the gospel. Note, Paul even says that here. In his witness, these signs and wonders are given to authenticate the gospel. That's what Jesus used signs and wonders for, to prove who he was. You see, oftentimes today, this is great. I was talking actually to our speaker yesterday about some of this. He's a POAC guy, Pentecostal Assembly guy, led in their denomination for a number of years, and we engaged in conversation. He's like, Dwayne, I agree with you 100% as we were talking. The signs and wonders were given predominantly to authenticate the coming of the kingdom. And I believe even to this day that God can powerfully grant signs and wonders where needed to authenticate that this is real, to authenticate to believers, this is the kingdom showing up. This is God's kingdom arrive. This is God's kingdom here. This is actually what's going on, that God can still choose to do that to this day. And so we see here, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 says some of this way, as it's reminiscent of what Paul's saying here in Romans. And so, as it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. That's what he's saying right there in Romans, right? I didn't speak of anything except Christ and what he's accomplished. Paul says, when I came into Corinth, this pagan city where the Greek goddess Aphrodite, with about 600 prostitutes at her temple, was worshipped, by uniting yourself with the prostitute and sacrificing sacrifices to Aphrodite, right, as the predominant quote-unquote goddess there, Paul says, I went into that metropolitan, cosmopolitan city, Corinth, with all of that sexual immorality, and I want you to know what I did. I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you but Christ and Him crucified. I came in weakness and with great fear and trembling. That's again Paul in Romans. I couldn't point to me. I had to point to Him. Paul says here in Corinthians, I knew I couldn't do it. I knew this had to be God. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may never rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says, I came in reliance upon the Spirit of God, because I knew I couldn't save anybody. I knew God brings salvation. I knew the Spirit of God would bring conviction. You find that in John 14 to 16. It's the Spirit of God that brings guilt, right? There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Which means what? For everyone that's not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. So one of the things I'll pray for non-believing friends is, God, Spirit of God, would the weight of the condemning wrath of God so rest upon my friend? Makes you want to be my friend, eh? Would the condemnation of God so rest upon my unbelieving friend that they would know they need to turn to Christ? That you would just draw them to yourself? Because there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. There is condemnation for everyone not in Christ Jesus. God, maybe if they feel the weight of that right now. So they know the only thing they can do is turn to you. And that's done by the Spirit of God. Because it's the Spirit of God that brings conviction. It's the Spirit of God that quickens a heart. It's the Spirit of God that offers that kind of transformation. And Paul says, you know what? I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. Because if all I did was argue you into the kingdom of God, someone else could show up and argue you out of the kingdom of God. They'd have better arguments. They'd have more fine-sounding and eloquent ways of expressing themselves. But when the Spirit of God grabs a hold of someone's life, when God's Spirit truly infiltrates life, when God's Spirit transforms you, you can never out-argue that. I remember being asked years ago with a group of Christians. I was in a... at a university, I was in dialogue, but it was a Christian meeting, and there was a few hundred youth, and they were asking me questions after I was done speaking, and one of the questions was, what's the greatest proof of Christianity for you? And I said, well, that's easy. The Spirit of God is in me. The Spirit of God is right here. There is no greater proof to me that God is alive, that Christ died and rose again, than this. I know God's Spirit is right here. I know that. It is the authenticating proof for every believer that what Christ has said happened, what God declared occurred, that Jesus indeed died, 3 days later was raised to life again, and when He left, He granted us His Spirit, and His Spirit is in us. Amen. No greater proof than that. And at times, He will choose to authenticate His presence in the world with wonders and signs and powers. But always He will authenticate His presence by saving. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who saves. He is the one who quickens the heart. And our reliance must be on Him so that anyone's salvation will never rest on what we have said, will never rest on what we have done. Though what we have said and done prayerfully will point them to Him. But what we have said and done in the end is empty compared to what He will do. And what He will do is grant them the opportunity to turn to Christ so that their faith may not rest on human wisdom, but will rest on God's power. So though there is the importance of signs and wonders, and in no way am I diminishing that, you also see Christ offering in Scripture the fact that they are not at the top of all of this. So let me turn to Jesus is telling a parable. He's telling the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a beggar at the rich man's gate. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom. The rich man ends up in hell. The rich man cries out for mercy. Abraham says, there's none. You had your chance for mercy. He asks if Lazarus could just, you know, take a dip of water and just drop something on his tongue to soothe what he's in, the agonizing torment he's in. And Abraham says no. He says, I need to warn my brothers and sisters. And Abraham replies and says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Fascinating. The rich man then says to Abraham, man, can Lazarus come back to life? If Lazarus comes back to life and my brothers and sisters, my family see him, then they will believe. And do you remember what Abraham's response was? He says the same thing. They have the law, or Moses, sorry, and the prophets. They have the word. Even if someone comes back to life, they will not believe. And what's he saying? The word of God is powerful. That's why Paul says, I declared this in word and deed. It was authenticated by the signs and wonders. Paul doesn't say, I came with signs and wonders. I came with word, proclaiming the gospel, and with deed. It was authenticated by my lifestyle. And God chose then to grant signs and wonders to prove that what I was saying was true. But the signs and wonders weren't what was leading people to faith in Christ. The signs and wonders led people to authenticate or to know that what Paul was saying was real and true. But Paul declared the gospel, and people heard the word, saw his deeds, authenticated by what God was done, and the Gentiles believed, and Paul offered them as a sacrifice or offering. Verse 19. So then Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. So that's a 1,400-mile journey yesterday. So after we played The Resistance, a group of people were playing a Lord of the Rings game, and I got into it, except that I didn't know anything. Like, these were obscure, difficult Lord of the Rings. I read the books years ago, so it didn't help. And then it came to the pronouncements of names from a language that J.R. Tolkien made up, and I thought to myself, why? Like, why? And then it wasn't just the question, then the answer. All four of the names and the answers were almost unable to be pronounced. And I thought, Lord, anyway. 1,400-mile journey. Probably in Acts 20, because it's not mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts 21-6, there's probably an 18-month to 2-year gap in Paul's ministry. That's probably when he did this traveling. And Paul says, I went all the way around there to fully proclaim the gospel of Christ. It was my ambition that Jesus could be declared wherever he hadn't been. He said, I didn't want to build on someone else's foundation. If someone else had been there, I didn't need to go, because those people had already heard the gospel. My passion, and we'll look at this more next week, my passion was to go places where no one had heard. My passion was to go places where people needed to go. My passion was to go where the world had yet not had witness. That was my passion. And then he quotes from Isaiah 52. So those who are not told about him will see. That's the Messiah. That last portion of Isaiah is all about the coming Messiah, all about the coming King, all about the Redeemer who will show up. That's the whole last portion of the book of Isaiah. Those who are not told about him, about Messiah, will see. Those who have not heard will understand. And Paul says, that's why I've been offered, hindered from coming to you. What's he saying? The reason I haven't come to you in Rome is somebody already built the church there. Somebody already planted the church there. I do want to come. I do want to spend time with you, but it's more necessary for me that I go places where no one has heard, that I go places where no one knows, that I'm in places where no one understands. It's more necessary that I be there because you already have the gospel and they don't. Oh, that be our passion. Amen. Lord, these colleagues at work, you put them there for a reason. Lord, this place, maybe Ministry Center wasn't at the top of your list when you picked your house, but it's where you are. And maybe you need to go home today and just pray and say, Lord, is this where we should still be? And if God says yes, then say, Lord, then change our attitude. May this be a Ministry Center. May this be a place where you're using us with the lives of the neighbors. If you're not calling us to move and you're calling us to stay, oh, Lord, may you use this place in the lives of the people around us. With other colleagues at school, with family members. Amy's uncle, after 17 years of dating a woman, we love them both, has decided to get married. So he literally called me last week and said, hey, May 11th, are you free? Like 3 days ago. We didn't talk till Saturday. I'm like, May 11th? I'm in Barrie for a chunk of the day. He's like, well, work all around it. So I'm going to teach in Barrie for all these sessions in the morning and afternoon, and then I'm going to drive back to do a family wedding in Jordan. Why did I say yes on such a busy day? Amy has a workshop that night. Like, it's craziness. Because I can see God at work in her family. I've seen God open doors in their lives. And then last year, I've taken a family funeral, and I've taken another family wedding, and now I have this wedding, and I want to just declare the gospel. We're going to go out one night this week and just talk. Just, man, it's busy. You know how busy life is? I get it. You get it. Christians' lives are busy. We're out so much. When I talked to him Saturday, I said, I'll text you today with a night that works for me. I said, are there any nights that don't work for you? He's like, actually, we could make any night over the next 2 weeks work. I can never do that. What do you mean? Any night over the next 2 weeks? What are you doing with your life? Like, any night over the next 2 weeks works for you. Oh, yeah, no. I didn't say it like that on the phone. I'm just like, whew. Right? There's small group and ministry opportunities and people that need to meet. And any night over the next 2 weeks, oh, yeah, just name a night. It's fine. We're open all nights, every night. I'm like, what? Right? Why add more to your schedule? Because God's opening a door. And the opportunity to share is there. Paul is really clear that he longs to go where people haven't, to share the gospel, so that people who haven't heard it can hear it. People who don't understand can be saved by the Spirit. So what about your world? What about your world? Has a colleague come to mind, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, someone that you just, man, what about our world? You know, we share a world together as a church. We're about to put housing in a building, and I believe collectively we're going to be responsible. Collectively, if you go to Houston Street, collectively, we're going to be responsible for the care and well-being of the people in that building. Oh, I know we're seconding the care to indwell. I get that. Anybody from, sorry, I shouldn't say that from indwell. I mean, I need to say this right. I get it. I get that indwell is going to look after the day-to-day, but I'm hoping every person in that building has such amazing encounters with people from this church that by word that is spoken, the deeds that are done, they fall on their knees by the power of the Spirit and give their life to Christ. Every person. Every person. Every person. Every person. What if this was a summer where God's Spirit just fell one night on soccer? Where a dozen devotionals were happening all through the night and God's Spirit just fell. And the hearts and the eyes of children were quickened to the truth of the gospel. And we just watched God save a whole group. What if it happened at Camp Wajidowin this summer at Cross Trainers? What if we saw it happen with the parents of the kids that we're connected to? What if it was with our youth ministry? Dozens and dozens of youth who come from unsaved homes every week in our midst. And God's placed them in our midst collectively. And we're not just here to run programs. We're here to have our lives invested in their lives in such a way that with the proclamation of the word and the deeds they see from our lives, the Spirit of God grabs a hold of them and saves. That's what we long for. We long for it in our families. We long for it in our friends. We long for it with our colleagues. I went home Friday from being at this meeting from 7:30 in the morning to 1, and I said to Amy, you know, maybe when I'm done Houston, maybe when God calls me from here, what if I just got a job in the city or got a job in politics or got a job somewhere else and just became a witness to all these people? I mean, a few weeks from now, they've asked me, they're calling all the MPs and MPPs and a whole group together to talk about the city housing crisis. And I got invited to the meeting, and I thought, oh, that's awesome, I'll go. And then they said, Dwayne, would you moderate the meeting? I'm like, what? The city said, would you moderate the meeting? I'm like, yeah, I will. I'll do that. I said, Amy, what if I, when I was done all this, just did that? Because there's so many people out there that don't know the Lord. And she looked at me and she said, so this is Friday afternoon. She's thought nothing of this. She smiled at me and she said, I married a minister. I said, no, you married me. She goes, and you were a minister when I married you. It's not that she's not open to it. I'm not saying that's what I'm going to do. I'm just saying that like, who are you so burdened for that you would give anything and everything up? Because you long for the love of Christ that's in you to be expressed to them in a way through word and deed that the Spirit of God grabs a hold of them and you watch the transformation of their lives. Maybe it's your own children. You're like, oh God, would you save them? Oh God, would you work in their lives? Oh God, would you powerfully move? Here I think of Marcio and Eleni, right? Marcio was telling the story this week because we had Indwell come in and we were telling our story so Indwell could get to know us more and we could know them and we could figure out how this whole thing is going to work. And Marcio said, I remember when I first came to the church, right? He said, Pastor Dwayne and Paul, we were away. We were at Fairhaven speaking. And so the person in charge was Deanna, and she was 18 years old. And Deanna and Mike. Mike was young. Mike Kleinhaus, our youth pastor. We just left, and we left the summer students, which was Deanna and Peter. And, Hot Mike. Remember that's what the nickname some of you guys gave him? And he wasn't with us. He was a Christian guy for another organization. The organization seconded us to them. And all of a sudden, I heard from summer staff that we had Peter, we had Deanna, we had Aaron, and we had Hot Mike. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. And anyway, I was going to say, where's Hot Mike today? I don't even know what happened to that guy. Anyway, he was a great guy, godly guy. And so Marcio shows up, and there's 18-year-olds running Houston Street. Maybe some were 19, but you know. And Mike Kleinhaus. And he said this week when he was at the meeting, he said, I thought to myself and then said to Ian, right, on the way out, I can't stay here. Like, this isn't the right place for me. And 11 years later, we're at a place where we're believing that God over the next year may be using Marcellini to plant and establish a Portuguese church. I don't say this, like, and congregation, under Houston Street, right, as part of what we're doing. I say church, but we've been calling it a service, a Portuguese service. It's not a separate church. And as we've engaged in conversation with this and been talking about what it looks like and been praying through it, we've watched God work in so many Portuguese lives. It's been so exciting to see. Who are you burdened for? You know, when Marcio and Eleni came here, you know, Marcio and Eleni left ministries 3 and 4 times the size of this ministry to come here. Because God had just called them and burdened them to come to Canada. They were supposed to be in Vancouver. They ended up in Hamilton. 2 weeks before you were supposed to come. That was really close, right? They did it all because God just asked them to do it. Because God just asked them to do it. And maybe God's asking you to talk to that neighbor. Maybe God's asking you to talk to that colleague. Maybe God's asking you to talk to your children. Maybe God's asking you to talk to that friend. And in an appropriate way, as you're praying for open doors and asking God to move. You know, one of my dreams would be this fall as we start and launch into community groups and things like that, is that every season there'd be 2 or 3 Bible studies happening in people's homes where someone would come to me and say, hey, I got these non-Christian friends, and I'd find out these other person in church has non-Christian friends. We'd pull them all together and say, let's do a study for our unbelieving friends. And just walk alongside them together. You know, I'm so excited that Jonathan's going out, right? You know the stats of Quebec. You've heard me say them before. There are 7.97 million Francophones living in Quebec. Only 0.8% of them would call themselves evangelical. There's an additional 1 million Francophones living in other parts of Canada. Only 1% would call themselves evangelical. And over the years, we've seen people go out. Wes Hill, one of our former youth pastors, in Bancroft serving the Lord. Mike Kleinhaus in Lindsay planting a church. Peter Mahaffey, who was with us years ago. I roomed with him a week and a half ago at our conference. He's 31 years old right now. And Peter's just taken his first church. He's been interning at other churches, and they've just taken a church that was down to 12 people in Toronto, in one of Toronto's most populous areas, and 40 people have just gone with him to reestablish the church. And hearing him talk about his excitement of what God's going to do and who God's going to save, it's thrilled me. Do you know right now we have 2 people in Halifax that were formerly from our church, 1 year ago that was doing a master's degree here, the other who came to work with us to learn from us to plant in Halifax. There are 2 church plants in Halifax that talk to me fairly often because they would say that they're modeling much of what they've done after what we have done. I flew to Halifax a number of years ago, 6 or 7 times to help establish that work there. And God's raising up people to do that all through our land. I can't wait to hear in 5 years or 7 years or 10 years what God has done through a Jonathan in Montreal or Quebec or wherever you are in that area. And us as well. I mean, Paul's so passionate about that. That's why he says at the beginning of the book, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It brings salvation to anyone who believes. Is that not great news? I am not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God. Amen? And it can bring salvation to anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place, in our country, in our world, who believes. That's what God is able to do. His Spirit is able to work in anyone's heart, in anyone's life, at any place, at any time, and quicken them to the point where they recognize their need of Him. They repent of their sin, and they trust Him. Your wayward child, He can save. Your lost uncle, He can save. Your colleague at work that is atheistic, He can save. Your professor at school, He can save. He can save anyone. Anytime He wants, because He indeed is God. And so we go out from this place declaring that truth. I wrote this. When people see us, they should see the way the gospel rearranges a life. And then ask us what's happened. And the answer is Jesus. Jamie, you guys can come up. As we close, I just have a couple of things. On June 2nd, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to be inviting you all to this business meeting. We're going to be presenting a name for us to actually vote on. Not that night, we'll vote a couple weeks later. And we're going to be talking about some church stuff. You know, one of the things you'll realize when we have the student population here, we're quite full, right? And so we're already now talking through what might that look like, right? What does that look like in the new building? What does that look like, the fact that next week the children will be all with us for the beginning portion of the service, and in the new building, we're hoping to never take them out, right? We want them in as a part of the service with us. It's been part of our DNA for years, but it fills up this place. So even in the new building, does that mean we need to, you know, if there's a caring congregation that we're loving on and caring for, what you know of on Sunday mornings, a Portuguese service that's happening during the day, and then what if there's also a second English service? Right? And here's what, as a leader, as the pastor of the church, I can't speak on behalf of all the elders on this right now. I'm just going to speak for myself. Here's what I can say I don't want. I don't want to start a second English service so that a whole bunch of people can think we're cool because we're putting housing in the church and enjoy our worship and teaching and say, yeah, I'll come to this, whatever our new name is, and hang out there. I'm thankful that Christians from other places come. That's some of you. And God's brought you here. And so we'll welcome people that come, but our goal isn't to grow because we're the next cool thing. But if this year each of you just took two or three names and prayed for them, and you just asked God to open doors in their hearts and lives, and you just prayed that the Spirit of God would fall into those conversations and He would save, and week after week we were celebrating the salvation of friends and family and neighbors and colleagues and kids from the North End and children and youth, we'll make room for everyone. If that's what God chooses to do. And if we have to run five services to do that and plant six churches to do that, we will do whatever it takes if God chooses to use us, starting in us to revive us and then through us to see people won and saved. I'd do whatever it takes at any cost if God chose to do that. So my prayer is that you would just take a few moments during this song and be reflecting upon the fact as we sing it of who's God brought to your mind this morning? Who's come to your mind? After we sing this song, I invite us to just break up into groups if you're comfortable with that. Just pray for those people. God, this is my dad I'm praying for. God, this is my sister I'm praying for. God, this is the neighborhood youth I'm praying for. This is my neighbor. This is my colleague. Oh, God, would you grant me? I mean, could you imagine on foot 1,400 miles of travel, because these people hadn't heard the gospel. They hadn't heard the good news. Can I just step across the street? Can I just go to the next cubicle? Can I just call a family member over for dinner? And can I do so praying powerfully that the Spirit of God will move, that He'll open a door, that He'll change a life, that He'll show up? And maybe not in that first encounter, maybe not in the second, but in one of them, that He will save. That He will save. That He will save. Would you join us in song?